Now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are in Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 31. And we've made this point a few times, but it's good for me to reiterate at this point. Mark chapter 1 to 8 focuses on who Jesus is. So as we studied Mark chapter 1 to 8, we saw that Jesus is God's King. He's God's King who has come to earth to establish God's kingdom. Mark 9 to 16, on the other hand, focuses much more on what Jesus has come to do. Remember, in the intermission between chapter 1 to 8 and 9 to 16, in chapter 8:31, it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and 3 days later rise again. Jesus is riding high. He's doing all these miracles. The disciples are excited. This is God's King who has come to establish God's kingdom. And then suddenly, Jesus makes a startling revelation. God's King must suffer and die. Not only does he make a startling revelation, he makes a startling demand. He says in verse 8:34, why don't you look there? Mark chapter 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? God's King makes a startling revelation that he must suffer and die. And then he makes a startling demand on his followers. Because I am going to the cross, he says to his followers, you must go to the cross. Because I am going to suffer and die, you must suffer. If you are truly to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must follow me to the cross. He makes a startling demand. He says in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, puts it this way: love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus demands, Dick Lucas says, a cross for the cross that he's going to. Because Jesus is going to the cross, disciples and followers of Jesus, if you are true followers of Jesus, you must also take up your crosses. Because he gives up his life for you, you must also give up your life for him. This is the call to discipleship. This is the call to follow Jesus. And then we made the case that Mark chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to Mark chapter 10, 31, are different ways in which Jesus fleshes out what it means to follow him. Now, why is that the case? Look at 8:35. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I want you to notice from 9:30 to 10:31, the constant refrain, whoever. Look at 10:9:37, whoever receives one such child. 9:41, whoever gives you a cup of water. 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. 10:11, whoever divorces his wife. 10:15, whoever does not receive, and then at the end, summing up, he says in 10:29, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. And because of this constant refrain, we made the point that Jesus here in Mark 9:30 to 10:31 is actually fleshing out for us in practical terms what he means in 8:35. What he means to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. What it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. There are six marks or six traits of a disciple that he gives us from Mark chapter 9:30 to 10:31. Last week, we saw the first three: serving the least, accepting the outsider, and killing sin. Serving the least, accepting the outsider, and killing sin. That has to do with your personal ambition. Today is part two. From Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 31, there are three other marks that have to do with what Dick Lucas says, things that pertain to our personal happiness. He looks at marriage, he looks at children, and he looks at our wealth and our possessions. And if we take a step back, what Jesus is saying here is that following me has to do with your personal ambition, what you will do with your life, but it also has to do with your personal happiness. Where do you find your joy and happiness in life? So following Jesus cuts close to the heart. And today we will see three more marks. Steadfast commitment from verse 1 to 12, childlike trust from verse 13 to 16, and true treasure from verse 17 to 31. Now, if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you're investigating the Christian faith, you're curious, you're kind of wondering, what does this have to do with me? You know, many people claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We do too. And different people have a different notion of what it means to follow Jesus. But I want to submit to you that the only person that can really define what a follower of Jesus is Jesus lah. So what we're trying to do is to listen to what Jesus has to say about following him. So you may have met different Christians. Some of them impress you, others annoy you. Right? But come to Jesus and hear what he has to say about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's look at Mark 10, verse 2. It says here, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were challenging Jesus. They asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this is a very strange question because there is a general agreement during that time among the Jews that divorce was actually allowed. So why were they asking Jesus this question? Verse 2 gives us the answer. They were trying to test him. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6? He confronted Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And what happened to John the Baptist? He had his head chopped off and placed on a platter because he confronted the adulterous relationship between Herod and Herodias. Geographically, Jesus finds himself now in Herod's territory. And what these Pharisees were probably trying to do was to trap Jesus and give him the same fate as John the Baptist. They were doing something to challenge Jesus to get him into trouble. So friends, this is very important for us to note. When Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage here, the context is not a counseling room where someone is in tears and broken by the sin of divorce. Jesus is incredibly compassionate to those who have been broken by the sin of divorce. You just have to go to John chapter 4, chapter 7, and chapter 8. The woman who had five husbands, the one he met at the well, and you see his immense compassion for her. Or in John chapter 7 and 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, they wanted to stone her, but Jesus saved her and said, he who is without sin, let him pass the first stone. So very important, this context is not the counseling room where someone broken by divorce needs to be built up and encouraged and loved by Jesus. The context here is the Pharisees challenging Jesus, having the audacity to use the institution of marriage to try and get the Son of God into trouble. This is the context. Now, what does Jesus do? He deftly escapes, but also uses the situation to teach us God's original intention for marriage. Look at verse 3. Jesus goes back to the law of Moses. He says, what did Moses command? They knew the Bibles well. They were Pharisees. Verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, they were probably referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. And there in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, God makes a provision for divorce. He says, there must be three things that take place. Number one, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, there must be a matter of indecency. Now, this is probably some kind of sexual infidelity. Secondly, you must give the person you are divorcing a certificate of divorce. And then thirdly, you are not allowed to marry that person back. Even if that person subsequently gets divorced or the husband of that person that you've divorced dies, you are not allowed to marry that person back. Now, we kind of sit back and wonder, God, what's going on here? Now, you need to understand that in those days, wives had no rights. They could be discarded by their husbands at a whim. They had no rights at all. It was a really broken and sinful situation. And what God was doing in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is regulating, bringing some semblance of order and protection to the women. So you could not just discard your wife because Yeah, I don't like you anymore. You don't look very nice anymore. You cannot do that, God says. Three things. Number one, there must be a cause, a matter of indecency, probably some kind of sexual infidelity. Sure, you want to divorce her, you know, you can what God is trying to do in this situation, what God is doing, it's bringing about a semblance of order in a very disordered society, very sinful situation. Mark 10 verse 5 says this: these commandments, Jesus says, were written because of hardness of heart, because of the sin that was prevalent in the day. So, yes, Pharisees, God does permit divorce. But, verses 6 to 9, Jesus says, God never intended divorce. He permits it, but he never intended it. In verses 6 to 9, Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis to show us God's original intention for marriage. Verse 6, God's original intention for marriage is between one man and one woman. In verses 7 and 8, it is a lifelong union. And in verse 9, it is a union joined together by God himself. It's not just two people coming together deciding to be with each other, but as they take their vows, God himself is joining them together in a one flesh union. Yes, divorce is permissible, Pharisees, but it is not God's original intention. In verses 10 to 11, he then turns to his disciples and he tells them, if you divorce your spouse and marry someone else, you commit adultery. God's original plan is for a steadfast, lifelong commitment. And what he's teaching his disciples and you and I here is that that is what should characterize not just our marriages, but our relationships, a sense of steadfast commitment to the other person. Now, three qualifications. Firstly, I said it before, but I want to say it again. Jesus is not rebuking those who have been broken by divorce, infidelity. Many people have been broken by divorce or infidelity. Children are those who are those badly affected. Jesus is incredibly compassionate and forgiving to those who have been broken by divorce or infidelity. Just look at John 4, 7 and 8. So if that's you, know that Jesus is not condemning you this morning. Jesus speaks compassionately to you. Jesus brings forgiveness to you. And if you're in that kind of situation, I want you to talk to someone. I want to talk to you. I would like to hear from you. I can't cover everything in a sermon in half an hour, but I would love to spend some time talking to you and bringing Jesus' love to you. So first qualification, Jesus is not rebuking those who've been broken by divorce or infidelity. Second qualification, we remain in a broken world where verse 5, hardness of heart prevails. So even though God's original intention is for a lifelong union between a man and a woman, God recognizes that hardness of heart and sin prevail. So even in the New Testament, there are two exceptions where divorce is permitted, but never commanded. Matthew 19:9, which is the parallel passage to Mark, which gives us more details, because Mark is just moving on very quickly. Matthew gives us more detail. Matthew 19:9, the same incident records Jesus saying this: whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that if someone is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, they are not enslaved to that marriage. So broadly speaking, the New Testament gives two exceptions, two things that permit a couple to divorce and therefore for remarriage to take place: sexual infidelity and abandonment. Now, even in those cases, divorce is permitted but never commanded. Jesus says you can, but he does not mean that you must, because there's always a possibility of forgiveness and restoration in Jesus. At the same time, there's a reality here that we continue to live in a broken world where there is hardness of heart. So although it's permitted, it's not commanded. And it's brought, and each case has to be taken separately. So again, if this is the situation that you find yourself in, please speak to me. Please speak to someone. Don't suffer in silence. Let's work through this and let's work this out together. I also want to say, if you're in a situation where you are being abused by your spouse, don't hide. Speak to me immediately. We will deal with the situation. We will bring the right people into the story. So this is exception number two. We remain in a broken world where hardness of heart prevails. Qualification number three. While different in degree, the kind of commitment that God intends for marriage should characterize other meaningful relationships in our lives. So those of you who are not married or you're thinking, wow, you know, this doesn't apply to me. What Jesus is teaching here is the nature of relationships. And he's teaching us, of course, to a varying degree, that what is expected of human relationships is one of steadfast commitment. Now, I read an article from the New York Times recently called Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person. This is the most read article in 2016. It's by a journalist by the name of Alain de Botton. And he makes this point. He says, do you know that the founding romantic idea that you marry for love and compatibility has only existed for the last 250 years? Most of human civilization is not married for compatibility and love, but rather for other reasons. Now, he's not saying those other reasons are better than the romantic idea. In fact, it's probably the best here. But it's inadequate because at some point or other, those feelings of romance and compatibility will fade away. And he says, at some point or other, every couple comes to the point that they wonder, have I married the wrong person? Have I married the wrong person? Now, if you haven't arrived there yet, give it a few years, okay? Give it a few years. Now, he's not saying that romance is not important or compatibility is not important, but what he's saying is this, that is not enough. It comes to a point that you wonder, is this really what I signed up for? Now, his thesis is this, we need to swap the romantic idea for an awareness, he says, that every human will frustrate, anger, annoy, madden, and disappoint us at some time or other. You haven't experienced that? Give it a few years. Every human being will do that to you, even your husband or your wife. And so Botton says, the person who is best suited to us is not the person who shares our every taste. You know why? The person doesn't exist. That person is your reflection in the mirror. And even your reflection, you don't really like. That person doesn't exist. But the person that you want to be with is someone who you can negotiate the differences in taste intelligently. He's the person who is good at a disagreement. He or she, okay? Rather than some notional idea, he says, of perfect complementarity, it is the capacity to tolerate differences with generosity that is the true marker of the not overly wrong person. This is a secular reporter here, but I think he hits a point. Compatibility and romance will only get you that far. But what should define our relationships, our marriages, our friendships is a sense of loyalty, a sense of willingness to work out our differences, a willingness to stay put and not buckle at the first instant of disagreement. Don't you long for that loyal friend that will stick with you even when you're being a jerk? Don't you long for that kind of person in your life? Don't you long to be that kind of person? This is exactly what Jesus is saying. What should characterize Christian friendships, relationships, and marriages is a sense of loyal commitment. It's a sense of loyal commitment. So when you look at your spouse and you feel like I married the wrong person, what will carry you through and what will reignite the flames of romance is a fierce commitment to this person that says, no matter what, I will never let you go. And friends, that should characterize our relationships together as a church as well. I read another article that says why you will always join the wrong church. Why you will always join the wrong church. And this other author puts it this way. Loving others makes us vulnerable, and committing ourselves to a church immerses us in the needs of other sinners. You haven't encountered that yet? Give it a couple of years. Eventually, every congregation will find a way to get under your skin. Our relationships will ebb and flow, as will our affection for the church. I know, you know, when I first started the church, everybody liked me. Then after a year, everybody hated me. I don't know why. But the solution is not always looking for a better fit, this man says. Instead, we renew our passion and reignite our sense of belonging by holding ourselves to our membership covenant. Sacred promises that bind even the wrong people together. And Jesus is saying this. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to follow my example, steadfast commitment and loyalty should be something that characterizes your marriage relationships and your other relationships. Yes, to varying degrees. Yes, there are exceptions. But this, by and large, is what Christians should be known for. A sense of loyalty, a sense of commitment, a sense of dependability, a sense of sticking it out with difficult people because we love. That's the first mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Steadfast commitment. Let's move on to the next. Look at verse 13. Another scene, and people are bringing children to Jesus. Now, remember last week, Jesus used a child in chapter 9:36, and as an example, he brought the child, placed the child on his lap, and says, whoever receives this child receives me. And we made the point last week that children during the first century were not very well regarded. Right now, you know, the tuition industry is a $1 billion industry. We spend a lot of money raising our children. They are our precious ones. In those days, the children brought no honor to the family, brought no economic benefit. They could be discarded. If you were a father, you had a daughter who was under the age of 12, you could sell her off very easily. They had no rights. They were despised. They were seen as the lowliest and most helpless of society. And Jesus last week uses that analogy and he says, if you receive one of these helpless ones, you receive me. So if somehow people were bringing helpless, lowly children to Jesus that he would touch them and bless them. And what do the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, what do they do? It says in verse 13 that they rebuked them harshly. Now the word rebuke, if you look at the incident with the demon in chapter 9, that's the same word that's used for rebuking the demon. They were harsh with these children. Get lost. Jesus doesn't need to mess with you lowly, low class, cannot give any economic benefit children. He needs to be gathering his following among, you know, the high rollers in society. So you are being a distraction here, children. This is what the disciples of Jesus Christ were doing. In their mind, the kingdom of God did not belong to the lowly, to the despised, to the children. It belonged to people like us. Sophisticated followers of Jesus Christ, who now behave as his bodyguards, guarding him from the children. What does Jesus do? It says in verse 14, he was indignant. If you have the King James Version, it says he was greatly displeased. He was angry. He got angry at the disciples for trying to put the children in check, for trying to push the children away from Jesus. And he says to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And he takes it up an ante. He says in verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If in chapter 9 he says, you receive a child, you receive me, he ups the ante now and he says, unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven based on your sophistication, your knowledge, your piety, your doctrinal correctness, even your ability to change the world. None of those things will commend you to Jesus. It says you have become like a child if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, we love our children in church, right? Sometimes they get a bit noisy. when they rushed to the front, and the different reactions from the congregation. Different reactions from me as well. Sometimes, honestly, I do get a bit annoyed, especially when my own children are misbehaving. I'm looking at them, and I'm thinking, when will they grow up to be like sophisticated me? Knowing the Bible so well, learning how to be proper in worship. When will they grow up to be like me before Jesus will receive them? When will they learn Presbyterian order? Jesus says, no, friend. You sophisticated person standing at the back judging the kids, you are the person that doesn't get the kingdom of heaven. It's a child that comes freely, that comes depending on nothing but Jesus, enthusiastically in his lowly position that Jesus says gets in. Because friends, not our doctrinal correctness, not our piety and holiness, not even our ability to change the world, not our education, not our wealth, none of those things, we will see that more clearly as he confronts the rich young ruler, none of those things will commend ourselves to God. It is God alone that must draw us in and accept us. And the ones he accepts are the lowly, the helpless, those who come with empty hands. We think children need to become like us before God will accept them, and God sees their worship as pleasing. The truth is the other way around. You and I, friends, must become like these lowly children, depending on God's grace alone in order to be accepted into his kingdom. Now, we're not saying be childish. Okay? Childishness and childlikeness are two different things. So please don't start sucking your thumbs in worship. Okay? I'm not saying that at all. But the attitude of lowliness, of helplessness, of emptiness, of having nothing in your hands, depending completely on his grace. That is what wins you and me a place in the kingdom of heaven. Steadfast commitment, childlike trust, finally, true treasure. And verse 17, Jesus quickly contrasts the faith of a young child with that of a pious and respectable and rich young man. In verse 17, this young, pious, keen, respectful young man comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher. And he wants to know, how can he receive eternal life? Now, we're running Christianity Explored. Imagine if someone comes up to Aaron Akins and says, good teacher, Aaron Akins, how can I receive eternal life? Star student, my goodness, you know, this guy is not far from the kingdom of heaven, right? Look at what Jesus does. Verse 18, he kind of puts him back a bit. He says, no one is good except God. Why are you calling me a good teacher? What does he want this young man to know? You are coming face to face, friend, not just with a good teacher. You're coming face to face with God. You're coming face to face with the divine. You're coming face to face with the Son of God. And in verse 19, Jesus does something that every evangelistic course tells you should not do. He tells this person who asks, how can I receive the eternal life? He tells this person, you need to obey the Ten Commandments. What's going on here? He rehearses a portion in verse 19 of the Ten Commandments, and he's saying to this rich young man, if you want eternal life, obey the Ten Commandments. Oh, if he was a staff in this church, get sacked already, you know. But this is what Jesus says. Wait. Isn't acceptance in God's kingdom and eternal life based on grace through faith? Isn't it believing in the gospel? Why is Jesus saying, obey the law? Wait a moment, okay? We'll get through. Then you'll see why it is by grace through faith. How does the young man reply? Verse 20. All these I have kept from my youth. This one, top scorer from Sunday school. Okay? All the Ten Commandments I have kept. He was confident and strong in his own abilities to keep the Ten Commandments. And you know what? Probably he was right. He never broke a single one of the Ten Commandments. He was confident and sure in his ability to keep the Ten Commandments. Verse 21, what does Jesus do? Jesus looked at him with compassion. The text says Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." And Jesus then says to him, "Sell everything you have and give it all to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. You've kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. You lack one thing. All your wealth, rich young man, sell it, give it to the poor, and then you will enter the kingdom of God." And unfortunately, the text tells us in verse 22 that the young man could not bring himself to do that. He was disheartened. He went away sorrowful. Why? The text says he had great possessions. Now, what was happening here? You see, while the rich young man was obeying God's laws externally, there was something in his heart that was still more important to him than Jesus. What Jesus is saying here is this: if you want eternal life, it's not enough just for you to obey all my laws externally. Come to all the services, all the prayer meetings, all the community groups. Read all the Christian books. Now, those are important and you need to keep doing those. But he's saying, if you really want the kingdom of heaven, that is not enough. External obedience is not enough. What Jesus is saying here is this: if you really want me, if you really want to enter the kingdom of heaven, then I must be the treasure above everything else in your life. So yes, rich young man, you've obeyed the Ten Commandments. Yes, you're very pious. Yes, you call me good teacher. But your heart is far from me. You have not given your heart to me. All you have given to me is external adherence to my law. But Jesus is saying, only the one who has given his whole heart to me truly belongs to me. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." He says it twice for emphasis, verse 23 and 24. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24 says they were amazed. Verse 26 says they were exceedingly astonished. Do you know why? Because like us, the Jewish people always thought that wealth and possessions was a sign of God's blessing. If you are rich, God must be blessing you. God must be with you. But Jesus is now saying, it's your wealth and possessions that are keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven. And the rich young man is shocked. The disciples are shocked. I can't get in even though I have all these possessions? And Jesus says, yes, you can't get in. Look at verse 25. He illustrates. So Jesus also uses illustrations. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, through the centuries, people have tried to soften what Jesus is saying here. So one interpretation you may have heard is this. There is this small city gate at the entrance of Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle. And camels can go through, but they need to unburden themselves, kneel down, and walk through. So Jesus is not saying it's impossible to enter. He's just saying it's very hard. You need to humble yourself. Now, if you've heard that, throw away, because there's no evidence at all of this gate. Jesus really is saying it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. Look at the text. Verse 26, the disciples cry out, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus, verse 27, "With man this is impossible." So what Jesus is trying to illustrate with the camel is that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, than for a rich man to be saved. He's really saying it's impossible. Can you imagine a whole camel going through the eye of a needle? You can try. The camel will really suffer. Jesus is saying, if you continue to love your wealth and possessions above me, you cannot get heaven. You cannot get me. This is what he's saying. This is the radical command of Jesus. Friends, do you think you're rich? Do you think you're rich? Now, Crazy Rich Asians, remember that scene where they get into first class and Rachel turns to Nick and says, so your family is really rich? I can't do the accent, a bit difficult. Okay. And Nick goes, we're comfortable. And she goes, that's exactly what a rich person would say. We're comfortable. And that is exactly what you and I say. Rich people never think you're rich because there's always someone richer. You say, we're comfortable, can get by, one or two Maseratis, that's not too bad. But we're not rich, The truth is, friends, if you wonder whether Jesus is talking about you, if you have anything in your possession that prevents you from loving Jesus wholeheartedly, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about us. Like a camel cannot go through in an eye of a needle, you cannot get into heaven if you don't love Jesus above all. And Jesus is saying here, with man, it is impossible. Verse 27, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What's he saying here? Salvation truly is a gift of grace. It's impossible for anyone to love God wholeheartedly above all his earthly treasures unless God does something in his or her heart. Yes, friends, it is impossible to get into the kingdom of God on the basis of anything at all that you bring. You cannot even muster up that kind of devotion to God. All you can do is when you hear the word of God, allow it to convict you and not say, not me, not me. And as you're doing that, you're holding up a 20-carat diamond ring. Jesus is talking to you. And Jesus is saying to you, if you do not love Jesus above everything in your life, you do not have the kingdom of heaven. And only God can do that in your heart. He's saying, God must change your heart to treasure him above all else. And in a moment of lucidity, in verse 28, Peter realizes that that is exactly what he has done for the disciples. He says, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. You see, this is where the disciples do get something right. When Jesus called them, they left everything to follow him. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and 2. And as they're looking back, they realize it's because Jesus has done something in their hearts to make them want him above all. And unlike the rich young ruler, they gave up everything to follow him, however imperfectly and however they stumbled and continue to stumble. And friend, if you and I find ourselves following Jesus from whatever background, know this. It is because Jesus has done a miracle in your heart. You would not follow Jesus if he has not first done a work in your heart. And he turns to his disciples and he says to them and to us some of the most comforting words in Scripture. Look at verse 29 to 30. He says to Peter, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying here that if you follow him, he will never shortchange you in this life and in the life to come. Look at the text. It says, you will receive 100-fold in this time, in this life. The prosperity gospel gets a lot of things wrong. But friends, those of us who are against the prosperity gospel sometimes wrongly emphasize God's blessings in the eternal. There is an eternal blessing for us in the age to come, eternal life. But he really is saying, you leave all of these things. In this life, I will repay you houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children in your life. And he says, yes, you will have persecutions, but in the age to come, you will have eternal life. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a Maserati. He's not saying, you're going to stay at Sentosa Cove. He's not saying any of those things. But he's saying, I will repay you 100-fold, and anything you give up will be worth it. I will never shortchange you, Jesus says, if you follow me wholeheartedly. I knew a young man once who chose to follow Christ, and he comes from a community that would shun him after he becomes a believer. So he chose to follow Christ, and he gave his testimony once, and I will never forget it. He said to the church, my mother hasn't spoken to me in 4 years. The community shunned him. His own family shunned him. But, he says, Jesus speaks to me every day. This young man turned his back on his community, followed Christ, and he says, my mom hasn't spoken to me in 4 years. But Jesus speaks to me every day. He left behind his family. He left behind his community. He left behind his home. But what did Jesus give him in return? A spiritual home. An international and eternal family who welcomed him not only into their hearts, but into their homes, into their refrigerators, at their dinner tables, all around the world. He left that community and that family behind. And what Jesus gave in return to him was 100-fold, yes, with persecution, but with Jesus in this life, treasure. And with Jesus for all eternity, eternal life. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is Jesus saying here? The path of this 100-fold blessing is not by being the first. We're going full circle back to chapter 9, 33, where they were jostling for power and jostling to be number one. The path of this 100-fold blessing is by being the last. Is by being that helpless, lowly servant child who treasures Jesus above all. Friends, how do we get there? How do we get to the place where we treasure Jesus above all? How do we get to the place where we come with childlike enthusiasm and trust? And how do we get to the place where we are steadfastly committed to Jesus and to others? Friends, it's by seeing the context in which Jesus gives this command. Jesus says, I must suffer, and I must die, and I must rise again before he gives us his commandments. And as you look at Jesus on the cross, you see one who left the treasures of heaven to be persecuted and killed for you, to gain you, to make you his treasure. You see the Son of God, who was always accepted by the Father, rejected so that you can come helpless and be accepted into his family. And as you look at Jesus on the cross, you see a steadfast, unchanging, fierce, and firm commitment to his bride, the church, who he says, I will never leave, I will never forsake, I will never give up, I have given myself. When you see Jesus on the cross, you see that everything he has ever asked of you, he has first done for you. He calls you to steadfast commitment because he is fiercely committed to you, and he will never let you go. He calls you to come with childlike faith because He is ready to receive you. And He, the eternal Son of God, knew the separation of the Father so that you can come always confident that He will receive you like a child. And He gave up His treasure to come down to us, to make you and you and you His treasure. When you see that, friends, following Jesus, giving up all for Him is the only right response. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray.